go to God's Word. Let's go to Genesis, please. You know, a phrase that you hear, or at least I hear very often in the Christian world, is something along the lines of, have you accepted Christ, or have you accepted Jesus, or have you accepted the Savior? Have any of you ever been asked that question or heard people ask that question? Yeah, me too. And you know, it's really not, I understand what they mean by saying, have you accepted Christ or have you accepted the Lord? But really, in many ways, it's a greatly misleading question, because the question biblically for you and me and for every man and woman in the world, it's not really a matter of have you accepted him, but have you been accepted by him? Jesus Christ, it was not this last-minute idea by God to add to the lives of men and women who were doing pretty well on their own anyway. Jesus Christ has been God's plan from the beginning, because man walked away from God. Oh, you understand? Man walked away from God. God already, in his goodness and his mercy and his love, offered to man everything he had to offer, offered to man dominion over this whole world, and offered to man direct communication with him. And man turned his back on it. Man walked away from it. So it really isn't a matter of, do I accept him? I walked away from him. Now the question, the big question for all of mankind is, well, will he take me back? Don't know yet. Well, we'll find out today from the Word, though, okay? But that's really the question is, you know, and again, I understand the heart behind it, because there has to be an acceptance, there has to be a recognition and a believing of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the real heart attitude behind it certainly is not, well, I'm feeling kind of magnanimous today, so I'll accept your offer, God. The attitude is certainly coming to him hat in hand, will he accept me? And that's all because of what happened in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, we're just going to sort of gloss over some of the truths here in the first few chapters of Genesis. If you're not really familiar with them, I highly recommend you sit in on that class on walking in God's power, where this whole section is covered in great detail regarding the creation, regarding the heavens and the earth, regarding man and his purpose, and man's fall as well. But just very briefly, once God had put this whole thing together, and he put man in the midst of it, Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely what? Die. So God set man in this wonderful place with this wonderful privilege with only one commandment. And the consequences attached to that commandment were very clear, weren't they? Thou shalt surely die. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. There was no question about it. There wasn't a trick here. There wasn't a loophole. There wasn't some hidden trap. It was very clearly spelled out for man. This is all yours. There's only one thing you're not to do. Because if you do that thing, the day you do it, you're going to surely die. And of course, as most of you know, that's exactly what man turned around and did, right? In Genesis chapter 3, it says, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? There's a number of ways she could have responded to this question. For one thing, if you read in chapter 2, you'll notice that this commandment was given to Adam before Eve was even around, right? So she would have had the commandment via Adam, right? So one response could have been, oh, you have to ask Adam about that. He's actually the one who heard from God on this matter. But, you know, she could have just ignored him. She could have just ignored him, right? Did God give them a second law? If the devil asks you a question, you have to answer him? Boy, I still see Christians doing that today. You are not accountable to answer every question that's directed at you. You know, I see Christians, bless their loving hearts, you know, trying so hard to answer questions from rank unbelievers who don't want an answer. They just want to trip you up. And we love them so much, we just try to give them an answer. Where does it say in the Word you must answer every person who asks you a question? It doesn't. And many of them are inspired by the one who asked this question on this particular day. Nevertheless, she responded. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, which, of course, is not what God said exactly. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And there's a few more things that are not exactly what God said. The serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Now, God had said to Adam, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The serpent said, you shall not surely die. Two pretty clear-cut avenues there, right? And clear-cut and directly opposed to each other. And then he adds, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be open. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And again, what was he offering her here, really? Because the Word of God declares that once God had finished his work, he looked at it all and saw that it was very good. It was all good. It was all very good. So they already knew what? Good. So what's he really offering them here? You'll know evil, too. Well, it says, when the woman saw the tree, that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, how did she get this information? By the five senses, right? She saw it. Sure looked good. Probably smelled good, you know. She saw it. That it was good for food, that's five senses, isn't it? And it was pleasant to the eyes. The eyes are the five senses. And so did she have a direct commandment from God? Yes, she did. Very clear cut, very specific. And then she had some direct information from the adversary. And then she had the evidence of her five senses. And because of the evidence of her five senses, she chose to eat of that fruit. And worse yet, Adam, who had received the direct command from God, chose to do the same. There was no mystery here. There was no hidden trap. Okay? God had given man free rein, and God had given man great privilege. And when faced with the evidence of the senses and clear information on both sides, man chose to walk away from God. Man chose to disperse with all that God had given him for the sake of a tree, for the sake of trying something out that was forbidden to him. So, who severed the relationship here? Man did. So, who really is the one who is in the position of accepting now? God is, right? God is the one who now is to choose, do I accept you or don't I? And God has every reason not to. Because man clearly, consciously, with his eyes open, said, no thanks. Walked away. Knowing not only that he was disobeying God, but knowing the consequences. The day you eat thereof, you shall surely what? Die. Now, we know from other places in God's Word that that is an accurate statement, right? There, people wrestle, theologians wrestle over this all the time. Say, well, it was the seeds of death planted in Adam. I wasn't the seeds of death. The day he ate thereof, he died. Because the Word of God declares that man had two life forms given to him. One thing that made man unique from all the animals is that man had two life forms. Okay, he had the breath of life. You have it too. Hopefully you still do. And he also had spirit life. That's what gave him a connection with God. That's what allowed him to walk in the spiritual realm. That's what enabled him to have dominion over this place, was that he had spirit life. What died that day? The spirit life that was in him. The day he ate thereof. Now, was there death in the senses also, in the breath life? Eventually. But the day he ate thereof, the man died spiritually. The woman did as well. And that's why... In verse 7, it says, the eyes of them both were open. They knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. This isn't the kind of behavior you read about before their disobedience, is it? And if you continue in this section, which isn't our primary emphasis today, you see that everything changed from that point on. Everything changed from that point on. You see man being ashamed. You see man being fearful. You see man hiding from God. You see man passing the buck. You see man trying to, being painfully aware of his own inadequacy and trying like the dickens to cover it up. And that pretty much is what man's done ever since. See, you see the same behavior in man today that you see in Adam and Eve from verse 7 onwards. Because there isn't a man or woman born who doesn't know something's missing. Something's missing. And just like Adam and Eve, they try like heck to fill that gap. You know, they made coverings of leaves. A lot of good that did them to hide from God, right? They made coverings of leaves. Man looks for a solution in his own works, and the answer cannot be found in his own works. And we see the same thing today. We see men and women striving to the utmost extent of their ability to try to come up with some way to fill this gap that they know is there. Because man is unable to live the life he was designed for. Without that Spirit of God, man's incapable of living the life he was designed for. And he knows it. And he tries every method imaginable by his own works to try to change that situation, and he can't. And then, of course, there are some who reach the conclusion that, well, you're not really missing anything. And that's refreshing counsel, although it's a lie. It's refreshing counsel to the natural man. You spend 20, 30, 40 years trying to supply something that's missing, and along comes the counselor and says, there's nothing really missing. In fact, you're better off than those Christians. That's refreshing counsel, isn't it? But it's a lie. I've been told by some of our believers that among the work with those who are deaf, for example, there's one school of thought that you're really superior. You know, that you don't, even if some type of medical treatment is available, you don't want to get it because being deaf is superior to being able to hear. I have a difficulty. I have no axe to grind with deaf people, but I'm sorry. If you're deaf, you can't hear. You're missing something. You're missing something. Missing something is not an advantage. Okay? Lacking an ability that others have is not an advantage. Maybe it feels good to you to say it's an advantage, but you know what? If you are deaf, you can't hear what I'm teaching today. That's not going to help you, hopefully. It's not going to help you. Oh, do you understand? So those words may sound really good to the natural man. Oh, you're fine just as you are. In fact, you're better off than those guys with Holy Spirit. Well, we'll see what happens when the trumpet sounds and see if you're better off than those with Holy Spirit. And even in this life now, see, those words may seem comforting, but those words are a lie. Because man is missing something. The great thing is that God, even at this early point in time, immediately after man's fall, immediately after man's decision to reject God, and after all the consequences that erupted immediately, God comes back not with condemnation, but with a promise. And that promise is that he's going to send a redeemer to restore what man had lost. Boy, what a gracious God, huh? Now he continues to talk about some of the consequences that are going to be a result of man's disobedience. And right in the midst of that, though, he does something real interesting. In verse 21 of chapter 3, I've heard this verse explained in 100,000 different ways, but it's really pretty simple when you take it in light of the rest of the Word. One of the things we learn in that class on walking in God's power is the keys to how the Word interprets itself. And one of those is to take a verse in light of the other verses on the subject. And then it becomes much less difficult. It says in verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. So that means you should wear animal skins. That means leather is what believers should wear. Oh, I've heard stuff like that. No, it's much simpler than that, really, when you take it in light of the rest of the Word. They had tried to cover up their inadequacy with leaves, right? That didn't work too well. God clothed them with the skins of animals. Now, when you take a leaf off of a tree, what happens to the tree? Not much, right? Does it go, ouch? I've met people who say that it does, but I have not heard that yet. On the other hand, if I'm going to remove the skin from an animal so that I can wear it, how does the animal feel about that? He loses his life, right? And what is there involved in the removal of the skin from an animal? What's involved is the shedding of blood. And that's the great significance here. What they were trying to cover by their own works, God was showing them would be covered only by the shedding of blood. And you see this pattern all through the Old Testament. It was the shedding of blood that covered for man's sin. That's why the Old Testament sacrifices. Look at Leviticus, please, chapter 17. So maybe I guess it's appropriate on Father's Day to talk about Adam, huh? Because we all trace back to him eventually. I guess if I could send him a Father's Day card, it would be, you know, Dear Adam, thanks a lot. Yeah. For all the things you've done? Yeah. Oh, Lord. But he's dead. Can't send him a Father's Day card. Well, you can, but he won't get it. Leviticus 17:11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. See, there it is set right there back in Leviticus. It's the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. The shedding of blood is what covered for sin. Why? Because the life of the flesh was in the blood. So what the shedding of blood indicated was a life for a life. Okay. Now, can the life of a goat pay for the life of a man? No, certainly not. And there's nothing magic in the blood either. What all these Old Testament sacrifices were to indicate was that there was one coming who would shed his blood, who would give his life, whose life would be capable of redeeming yours and mine. And that's what they were to remember every time that the blood was shed in a sacrifice in the Old Testament. This was set up as early as Genesis 4. Let's look at Genesis 4. It says in verse 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I've got the man from the Lord. That's another teaching. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But to Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, very angry, and his countenance fell. Now again, reading this record without understanding the rest of God's word, you might have all kinds of questions as to, well, why did God respect Abel's offering and not Cain's offering? And again, I've heard a lot of reasons given for that, but biblically, when you take it in context of the entire word of God, it's very simple. God had set the pattern back in Genesis 3, right, as to what an acceptable offering was. An acceptable offering involved the shedding of blood. Abel accepted that. Abel recognized that. Cain, however, brought the work of his own hands. See, he brought what he had done before God. Said, oh, look at the size of these watermelons. Boy, that must be acceptable. But, you know, the thing he did not do was recognize that God had already set the standard. That's why in Hebrews 11, you can see it tells us the reason. You can turn there yourself sometime, but it tells us the reason God accepted Abel's offering and not Cain's is because Abel's was offered by believing. Okay? Abel knew God's standard and believed it. See? That redemption would come by the shedding of blood, and that each time that blood was shed, it was really showing that I believe that he's going to send one day who's going to shed his blood for me. Okay? By Cain's offering, he was showing that he didn't need that promise of God. He could produce good enough crops, good enough works to receive God's approval on his own. That's why Cain's offering was rejected and Abel's was accepted. Because Cain did what man still does today. I don't need anybody's help. Just look at what I've done, God. Certainly that must be good enough for you. But you know, nothing man does is good enough for God. Because we all trace back to Adam, and therefore all have his fingerprints on our souls. You understand? And look at what God did. This is remarkable. Even though Cain's offering was rejected, God gave him another opportunity. The Lord said to Cain, why are you wroth? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, shall you not be accepted? Okay, if you do well, if you do what's right, if you do what I have set up, I'll accept you. If you do not well, sin lieth at the door. Now that's, again, a difficult one in the King James Version. But in the text, this word sin is a sin offering. The way that most of the scholars have explained this, and I don't know Hebrew and Aramaic well enough to tell you firsthand, but I believe it's legitimate, is that when God said there's a sin offering at the door, that God provided an animal for Cain to sacrifice that day. So even if Cain deliberately brought the fruit of the ground instead of the sacrifice God had dictated, God still said, well, here's another chance. There's a little lamb right there. You could sacrifice that. And so Cain's rejection of God was really double, wasn't it? Not only did he not bring the proper sacrifice, but when it was offered to him, he rejected it. And the interesting thing is what God told him here, if you do this properly, you shall be accepted. See, talk about accepting him. He talks about him accepting you. And what would cause Cain to be accepted was the shedding of blood. What caused Abel to be accepted that day was the shedding of blood. And you see this pattern all through the Old Testament, then, that it's the shedding of blood that would cover for the sin of the people. And again, not because there's anything magic in blood, but because that shedding of blood was a reminder, was a symbol, was a pointed towards the one who was promised who would shed his blood. You know, you've got all this comes up in the Old Testament sacrifices, and certainly comes up when in the Passover. If you're familiar with the Passover, again, if you're not familiar with it, it's covered in great detail in that Walking in God's Power class. But the Passover was the great sacrifice set up for the sin of the people once a year, where that Passover lamb would be sacrificed. That lamb of the first year that was unblemished would be sacrificed for two great purposes. Its body was broken for their feebleness, the consequences of sin, and the blood would be shed for sin itself. And that Passover, again, was something temporary, pointing to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I can show you that one in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Why don't we turn there? First part of the verse is about lumps. Purge out therefore, verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. But look at the tail end of verse 7, 1 Corinthians 5. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Right there in the word, it calls Jesus Christ our Passover. Okay? In the Old Testament, they had the Passover lamb, right? You don't need to sacrifice a lamb to God anymore, because all those things were just pointing to our Passover. All those things were just pointing to the true Passover, which would be the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would not just cover sins but cleanse them, the one who would do it not just for a year but once for all, forever. That's what all these things were pointing to. We sing Power in the Blood. And really, it's important when we sing that we recognize that when it talks about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of this Old Testament background is behind it. In one sense, it's a figure of speech, because it's not just that he had special blood, but it's that his blood was shed for us according to what God had set up all the way back in Genesis. See? So there's nothing particular about his blood. What's very of great significance is that it was shed for you and me, that he gave his life for you and me, that the blood stands for his complete and perfect sacrifice for you and me. Sometimes Christians don't recognize that, and all they talk about is the blood. The blood simply stands for his entire giving of his life, which God had promised all the way back in Genesis. See, but up until the time the Lord Jesus Christ came, this was remembered by the shedding of the blood of the Passover lamb or of another sacrifice. And in doing so, they acknowledged that they believed that one was coming who would cleanse their sin by the shedding of blood. So Jesus Christ now is God's provision and God's only provision for fallen man. There's two great things you have to recognize to receive what God's given in Jesus Christ. You have to recognize who he is, right? You have to recognize that he is the provision. He is our Passover. He is the promised one. If you don't recognize that, how could you ever receive what God has to give via Jesus Christ, right? If you've never heard of him, or if you've heard of him in other ways, like, oh, he was a great teacher, wasn't it a tragedy that he died so young? If you hear those kind of things, not knowing what he was really sent for, then, of course, you could never receive what God has to give through Jesus Christ. So you've got to recognize who he was and is. The second thing, however, you've got to recognize is who you are. That's the tough one for some people. There are many who recognize that Jesus Christ was the only Savior, the only Redeemer, but they don't recognize who they are. In other words, one in need of salvation, one in need of redemption. See? Like the Pharisees, who felt that he was, you know, he talked to them about, I didn't come to save those who are whole, but those who are sick, which is everybody. But the Pharisees assumed that was everybody else. So the two great things you have to recognize when coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, unique and singular, the Redeemer, and also who I am, somebody who really needs a Redeemer, somebody who really needs salvation, somebody who can never be accepted by God on my own. And that's the hard one for most people, because we want to believe, oh, there's some way, there's some work, there's something I can do that can make me accepted by God on my own two feet. And that's where religion comes from. But you know, there is no acceptance of man outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no acceptance available outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we recognize that, we can receive all that God gave us via the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, look at Romans chapter 3, please. So man tries so hard to figure out some way he can work it out on his own. You know, we, being descendants of Adam, we just don't want anybody's help. We're going to work it out on our own, and it cannot. The Word of God clearly declares you can't work it out on your own. See? So then man, you know, again finds a way to say, well, you don't really need to work it out. You're fine as you are. You know, I always get tickled by the, I think it's the Anglicans, and many of the other denominations do similar things, but the Anglican Church, which is the Episcopalian Church over here, correct? Barb says, yeah, good. That's good enough for me. Yeah, I know it is. The Anglican Church, at least at one time, I'm not sure if they sure if they still operate this way, but if you were born in England, you're an Anglican. You know, that pretty well takes care of it. You're set. If you're born in England, you're going. That sounds really good, but once again, that's, you know, just like what they have taught the deaf people, that's a lie. That's a lie. Doesn't matter where you're born. You know, the only issue of birth that's of significance is that we were all born from Adam, which means we were all born with an intense and dramatic need that isn't going to be changed by your geography. See, I guess a lot of denominations operate that way, but you know, church membership does not fill the void, only Jesus Christ. And we must recognize who he is and who we are. In other words, you know, this recognition comes down to a very simple word, which is believing. See? Just like Cain and Abel. One, when you break it right down, it's not that one forgot or one brought the wrong side. One believed God's promise, the other one did not. One believed that the only way to be accepted by God was via the shedding of another's blood, and the other believed there was some way he could do it on his own. See, there is no way you can do it on your own. But when men and women reach the point where they recognize who Jesus Christ is and recognize who they are, individuals who desperately need what he has to give, that's called believing. That's called believing. And it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, oh, you're all there, I think. I'm not there yet. There we go. Romans 3, verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, you can be justified. No. There shall no flesh be justified. No flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by believing regarding Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that do what? Believe. For there is no difference. Oh boy, isn't that wonderful? It's unto and upon all those who do one simple thing. Believe, like Abel did. Like Abel did. I recognize that I'm in need of acceptance by God. And I recognize there's no way I can earn that on my own. Thank God, here's one who has earned it for me. And for those who believe that, the righteousness of God is unto and upon all who do. No other factors matter. If you're born in England, doesn't make any difference. Okay? If you were born any other place or under any other circumstances, the one thing that does make a difference is, do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you see? And then this righteousness becomes yours. And righteousness, by the way, is much more than just forgiveness. Forgiveness is part of it, thank God. We sing that song, right? I know I've been forgiven. I know I have, and I'm glad I have. But, you know, righteousness is much more than forgiveness. Look at Romans chapter 5, please. Romans chapter 5, verse 16. It says, not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. So talking about two men here. And one's act led to condemnation for all. And that one was Adam, right? Happy Father's Day. And then the act of another that led to justification for all. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. This word condemnation is an important one to understand, because In popular use, we think of condemnation as like a bad feeling. What we got from Adam was much more specific than a bad feeling. This word condemnation refers to the guilt and the judgment of sin. Okay, guilt and judgment, both. That we were guilty and we received the judgment for that guilt, the penalty for that guilt. Okay, you can have judgment without guilt, right? There are those today who are incarcerated for crimes they didn't commit. They've been judged and punished, and they weren't guilty. You can certainly have guilt without punishment, right? In Jesus Christ, we have freedom from both. Under Adam, we had both complete guilt and complete punishment. Jesus Christ frees us from both. That word condemnation refers to the guilt and the punishment that we received from Adam. But then it talks about the free gift of the Lord Jesus Christ is not more condemnation, but justification. The Greek word justification is the same as the Greek word righteousness, by the way. Same Greek word. I'm not sure why they interchanged it in the King James Version, but it's the same Greek word, and it means just the opposite of condemnation. It means freedom from guilt and freedom from punishment. See? Oh, isn't that wonderful? Many Christians don't really understand the fullness of that. They know they're not going to be punished for it, but they think somehow they still did it. As far as God's concerned, you didn't do it anymore. See? No government can give you that. No government, they can let you out of jail, but they can't make it like it never happened. God does. See, God declares us righteous. That is not just free from punishment, but free from guilt as well. He's made us righteous. He's declared us righteous. That's a remarkable truth the more you sit down and think about it. Let's read a little further here in chapter 5. For by one man's offense death reigned by one. Much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to what? Condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now look at verse 19 very closely. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now it says by his obedience, and of course it's implying when you believe on him, because that's already been set up in Romans. Those who believe on him because of his sacrifice, it says, are made righteous. They're made righteous. Okay. Now, we're about 50-50 here. Okay. When you were born, you were either made a little boy or a little girl, right? Any exceptions to that rule? Okay. Okay. That's the way you were made. Now, let's say you were made a little boy. Could you dress up like a little girl? Yeah. Then you'd look like a little girl, right? But what are you still? You're still a little boy. Sorry, but you're still a little boy because that's the way you were made. Well, it says here that when we believed on him, we've been made righteous. Now, think about this, because I hear Christians say, well, God sees us as righteous. When God looks at us, he sees us as being righteous. That's not what the Word of God says. It says we are righteous. Oh, do you understand the difference? Do you understand the difference? Because saying that God sees me as righteous implies that he's got faulty vision. If he could really see me, he'd see how right. But somehow either he's unable to, or he chooses not to see me the way I really am. No, the Word of God says the way I really am is righteous. Oh, do you understand that? It's not just God sees me as righteous, because there's a following sentence implied when I say God sees me as righteous. And it usually starts with but, right? I know God sees me as righteous, but I know how. Well, then you don't believe God's word, because he doesn't say he sees you as righteous. It says he has made you to be righteous. In Romans 3, it says he's declared you to be righteous. So if I say I'm not, I'm a liar. God says you are righteous. God says you were. He doesn't just not see the sin in you, but that you've been cleansed from it and the consequences of it. So who's telling the truth here? God sees us as righteous. Certainly he sees us as righteous because that's the way we are. I see Randy Mellon as a man because that's what he was made. See, now I can't talk about Mike Snyder because I've seen him dressed up before. Maybe I should explain that. I don't know. Those of you who didn't see the slideshow don't know what I'm talking about. But, oh, do you see the difference on this? Oh, what difference does it make? God sees us as righteous, or we are all the difference in the world. Because I can see you as a lot of things. But what's really of utmost importance and the only significance is, what are you? And we've been made righteous. Romans 8:1, by the way, for your further information, this context is continued in Romans 8. Where it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Them which are in Christ Jesus being those who have accepted him, those who are born again. the rest of the verse is not in the Greek text. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're born again, you're in him. If you're in him, it says there is no condemnation to you, no guilt or punishment of sin. And it says someday there'll be no guilt or punishment. No, it says now, right? Then it's really devilish, really, that they added the further part to the verse, those who walk. No, it's not just when you walk. It's not dependent upon your walk. It's dependent upon his completed work. If you've believed on him, God has made you righteous. Well, we could stop right there and chew on that for the next 6 months. Oh, do you understand? He's made you righteous. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 21. It says, for he hath made him to be sin for us. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. There's that word made again. The one who was sinless was made sin. How come? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So does God see you as righteous? Well, you are. You are. That's why he sees you as righteous. If you see anything else, then it's your seeing that is faulty. Galatians chapter 3, please. Of course, once you believed on him and you are made righteous, then you better walk correctly the rest of your life, because then you're on your own from that point, right? No. Unfortunately, the Galatians thought that way. They knew they were redeemed, and they knew they were righteous by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, but then they thought from that point on, I'm on my own. If any of you have tried that, you know that on your own doesn't work very well for very long at all, does it? No. Once we have believed on him and received what God's given in Christ, the way we are to live is to continue to believe on him. You know why? Because we're going to continue to blow it. Or to use biblical terms, we're going to continue to sin. Galatians chapter 3 says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently or clearly set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you, that you received the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of believing? Let's think about that one for a while. Now, did you receive this? How many of you have received God's Spirit and know it? Yeah. Did you receive it by the works of the law? Did you receive it Cain's way or Abel's way? Abel's way. Okay, by hearing and believing. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? That was the exhortation here to the saints in Galatia. It's okay, if your works never got you righteous to begin with, why in the world do you think they're going to do you any good now? He calls them foolish for thinking that now that I am a Christian, my job is to work hard to get God to keep liking me. He calls them bewitched for believing that. Maybe because there's another God who would like you to believe that, huh? Once you and I are born again of God's Spirit and have been made righteous, certainly there is a place for works, but those works are not works for righteousness. Those works are because we know we've been made righteous. Now, on the subject of being accepted to God, there certainly is a whole wonderful study in God's Word on what's acceptable to him in terms of service. If you want to study that on your own, it's a tremendous study. Because once I have been redeemed, once I have been made righteous, perhaps I reach the point where I finally wake up and realize, well, what's left to do in my life now but serve him? I've got nothing left to prove. All these things I used to strive for so I'd feel good about myself, that's done now. I know who I am in Christ. There's nothing left to prove. I don't care what the sports world thinks of me. I don't care what the art world thinks of me. I don't care what the business world thinks. I just care what God thinks of me. He's made me righteous, so I have nothing to prove to him, but I can lovingly serve him like the believers in Thessalonica did. We looked at not too long ago. Now, if you desire to serve God, there's a great, just study the word accepted and acceptable in the New Testament, and you'll find what's acceptable to God in terms of service. But that doesn't mean my service makes me acceptable to him. Do you understand the difference? I've used my son as an example here 4,000 times on that. You know, he is completely acceptable as my son. Nothing that he could ever do would make me stop loving him as my son. But when I give him jobs to do, there are standards I want him to fulfill in those jobs. If he doesn't fulfill those standards, is he acceptable to me as a son? Sure. But his service is not acceptable. I'll say, go out and do it again. I love you, but go out and do it again. Or don't do it at all. But if you're going to do this service for me, here's the way it must be done. So there certainly is an acceptability in terms of service to God, but it's not my service that makes me acceptable to God. Do you understand the difference? As a Christian, it's still the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that makes me acceptable to God. Still the shed blood of Jesus Christ that is my basis for acceptability before God, that allows me to come before Him, pray to Him, know that I'm accepted to Him. And when we talk about there's no works for righteousness, that includes guilt, by the way. Guilt is a work. You know, you ever meet anybody? I won't even say have you ever been, but have you ever met anybody in that trap that they feel like when they do sin, they need to feel guilty for a certain period of time to show that, you know, that they really are sorry? And then the Word of God doesn't indicate that either, because guilt would be a work, right? Okay, how many days do I have to walk around with my head down for this particular sin? That's a work. Okay, that also is not needed for forgiveness because the Lord Jesus Christ paid for it. Now, I probably don't have to, but I should say that I, what I'm not promoting here is, you know, there are some who teach that, well, once you're born again, you can't sin anymore. All of us are scientists, and I think you've all proven in your own laboratory of one that you can sin once you're born again, right? Sin is still sin. The definitions don't change, okay? Sin is still displeasing to God, okay? But the great thing is, it's still the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that pays for that sin as well. Oh, do you understand? Don't take that step of saying, well, it's just not sin anymore. I can do whatever I want. It's not sin. I just don't even think about it because now that I'm born again, nothing I do is sin. Oh, yes, it is. And there is godly sorrow, the Word of God talks about, that should be attached when I walk away from Him, when I disobey Him. Okay. But on the other hand, is that sin paid for as well by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yeah. So just like the Galatians, we don't want to start thinking that Jesus Christ's blood was enough to pay for all my sin up to this point, and now I've got to handle it on my own. Now, you can handle it on your own, you know, because the more you get aware of God and His Word, the more you come to realize how often we do step off that Word of God, and thank God His blood paid for that as well. Oh, we're almost done here. Let's, where do we want to go? Let's go to Romans 5 again. You know, there are some who are uncomfortable hearing even a mention of sin. And they say, well, that's negative. Let's just not talk about that. But, you know, God does tell us very clearly in His Word that He wants us to remember where we were. He wants us to remember what He saved us from. And I'll tell you, He spells it out very graphically in a number of places in God's Word, notably Romans 1, 2, and 3. If you want to read God's estimation of man without Christ, which would have been you and me at one time or another. And you teens also, by the way. Maybe I should mention that. You know what? You teens weren't born righteous. Do you realize that? Romans 1, 2, and 3 is about you just as much as it's about me. Oh, I was raised in the Word. Oh, yeah. So you weren't born of Adam? At some point in your life, you had to, or you will, recognize, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. If you have recognized that, wonderful. If you haven't, you darn well need to. Because otherwise, you're not born again. You're like the Anglicans. You think you're covered because you're born to the right parents. No, 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 no. God wants us to remember what He saved us from. And that's why He spells it out so clearly in His Word. And you know, it's a great lack among many Christians today. 30, 40 years ago, perhaps, the church leaned too much the other way, that all you heard about was sin. And nobody talked about being made righteous. There are many circles today where it's, boy, they talk about all the benefits of being a Christian, how great, God's my best friend, and all this other stuff. But you don't want to mention sin because that's negative. Hey, God tells us to remember it. And it would do us well to remember it for a number of reasons, you know. It doesn't surprise me that the average natural man, the average unbeliever, doesn't feel very comfortable being around Christians. Because many Christians view their Christianity as some kind of inherent right, and everyone else who doesn't have it is less. No, my attitude towards the natural man should and must be, I'm just like you. But I met this Savior, you see. If I can't have that attitude towards the natural man, then my perception is wrong. Because you know what? I am just like him. So are you. Oh, but you don't know my neighbors. They smoke crack. You're no different from them. You're no different from them, except God's accepted you. Because you happen to hear and believe about on the Lord Jesus Christ, which they can do also. We as Christians have to be able to say to the natural man, I'm just like you. Now, we don't want to then act just like them necessarily, but we recognize we are just like them. See, no wonder Christians have the rap that they have. I don't like being around them either. Because anybody who's so comfortable in the blessings of God that they have forgotten the great privilege that it is to have those blessings is not a good person to be around. Now, on the other side, it's true also. Anybody who's so aware of their unworthiness that they can't enjoy their righteousness, I don't want to be around them either. God wants us to remember both. And we're capable of remembering two things, aren't we? Remembering what we used to be, but also remembering that now we've been made righteous. And if we can remember those two things, we can be just very blessed and thankful Christians. I'll tell you something else. Those who don't remember what they've been saved from can be some very hard and judgmental people, can't they? Because you forget how unworthy you were. I remember I was sitting with a woman in my office one time who wanted to, under the guise of I need some counseling, was really coming to tell me all the things that she didn't like about everyone else. You know, the guise was, I need some counseling. When she got there, it was actually, I need to tell you about what's wrong with this person and this person and my leader here and this person. And the reason I have all these problems is because of BJ and because of Donna and because of Randy. And I finally stopped. I said, look, would you like me to pray for God to make your life the way it was before you were born again? No, why would you do that? So you can remember how screwed up you are. You know, when we remember that, it makes it very easy to love others. It makes it very easy to forgive others. When we get comfortable in this Christian plateau of blessings and forgetfulness, it becomes challenging to forgive others because we get to thinking somehow we've earned all of this. You know, it's one of the great dangers to the Christian church. It's been a danger all along. Remember, God warned his people before they came in the promised land. If you can read in the first chapters of Deuteronomy, he said, you're going to go into this place and I'm going to bless you so much. The land is going to bless you. It's going to be fruitful. This place is so great that you're going to forget that I gave it to you. You're going to get so caught up in the blessings, you're going to forget that I gave it to you. And of course, that's exactly what they did. And he warns them over and over and over and over again. And they still did it. And you see it happening to Christians today. They get so blessed with the blessings of God, and the blessings of God are a multitude, that they forget how undeserving they were. And you know, that makes you a not very enjoyable person to be around. Plus, a not very good representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to remember both. Certainly what we've been made to be in Christ, but certainly as well what he saved us from, because none of us did it by our own works. Well, a lot of other things I wanted to get into with you today. But let's look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified, being made righteous by a believing, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you something. Have you been accepted? And that's really the issue, isn't it? You know, maybe you've accepted him, great. But the great question is, has he accepted me? And I think Romans 5:1 tells us if we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he has. And you know, he had every reason not to, except for his grace and mercy and love. And because of that, he provided a way whereby, through believing, we could be accepted by God again. We could have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By whom also we have access. We have access by believing into this grace wherein we stand. That sounds like acceptance to me. Boy, oh boy. Wherein we stand and we rejoice. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Man, oh man. Yeah, there's a day coming when he's going to express the fullness of what he's done for us in Jesus Christ even greater than today, you know. And there's a day coming when the earth is going to be made right. There's a day coming when the devil's lease is going to be up. And all of that's wonderful, but you know, there's a day that's not coming, that's right now, when you are made righteous, when you are right now acceptable to him. And that's a day we can sure enjoy as well. I mean, there's days coming that we're really going to enjoy. I know, walk on streets of gold, smoke 50 cent cigars. But let's not forget, there's a day right now that can be enjoyed to a wonderful degree. How enjoyable is access to God? How enjoyable is peace with God? How enjoyable is no more sin and no more consequences of sin? Pretty darn enjoyable if we believe it, huh? So I'm very thankful that right from the start, God made this provision for man, for you and me, so that despite what Adam did, despite what we inherited from him, and despite his actions that we're so ready to imitate, God's made a way that we could be accepted again by him. So Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace and mercy. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you, Father, that even today, even right now, the righteousness that you've made us to be in Christ is a true and precious reality. And thank you, Father, that even right now, His blood covers for every thought, every action, everything in our lives that would be contrary to you and your word, consciously or unconsciously, Father. Thank you that His blood has made the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.